Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm Father Mitch Paquin, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight teaches spiritual theology at St. Patrick's Seminary and University in Menlo Park, California, not that far away from San Francisco. He's also an expert in the Carmelite Doctors of the Church, which has brought him to EWTN this week to take part in the production of a new episode of EWTN's series, The Doctors of the Church. This is a series hosted by our own EWTN's Dr. Matthew Bunsen. In this newest episode, we'll focus on Spanish saints, John of Avila, and then the Carmelites, St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross. Here to tell us about these great saints and a bit about Catholic Spain in general, please welcome Dr. Anthony Lulis.
Thank you.
Dr. Anthony, welcome.
It's good to see you. With you.
Thank you. Thank you. One of the, I think, very important things to notice is that there was quite a bit of mysticism and spiritual renewal in Spain, but they were very little affected by the Protestant Reformation up in Germany, Switzerland, England, some parts of France and elsewhere. What was going on to make that difference between Spain and some of these other countries?
I think some of the things we need to look at is there was a kind of cultural explosion that happened in Spain after the reunification of Spain. It was under Muslim occupation for a long period of time. Mm-hmm. And Ferdinand and Isabel, 1492, the same time they discovered America, also reunited their kingdom. Mm-hmm. And the cultural explosion, the social explosion that happened, reinvigorated the faith. This energy towards unity, but at the same time, mission. They were there was a mission to America. There was a sense of obligation towards the Catholics in Northern Europe. There was concern about the Muslims coming from the East. Mm-hmm. That kind of energy united them together in a common purpose. Mm-hmm. And I don't think the Protestant Reformation, the ideas of it, some of those ideas did circulate around Spain, but they never got the same traction because Spain became a Catholic country with a mission.
I think, too, that some of the abuses that had been experienced in, especially in Germany, various financial abuses, a lot of times the church in Italy looked to Germany as the piggy bank. They made a lot more money and they depended on the Germans to finance things. And part of the problem was that the Germans got tired of this.
Yep.
That was, whereas Spain was in a different situation. You know, that didn't happen.
I think that's very much true, was that Spain kind of, it was more directly involved with the pontificate. The Borgia family had been involved with papal politics and so forth.
Well, and there were two Borgia popes.
Yes, yeah. And so between King Carlos and King Felipe, they maintained that kind of connection with the papal court. They wanted to show loyalty to it. Mm-hmm. And so their governments were very much united around that. Whereas in Germany, you had different principalities who were competing with each other. There was a little bit of resentment that Rome was taking, and they didn't really know what they were getting from the deal. And so, very different politics.
Yeah. And so folks understand the Borgia popes were from Spain. The Borgia family in Spanish is Borja, but they were from Spain directly. So the first Borgia Pope was born in Spain, and then Pope Alexander VI was also a Borgia, so that was part of it.
Yeah, and so that rich cultural mixture and social mixture. There's also a connection between Spain and Italy that, you know, it's there today. You know, Spaniards consider Rome their second home, and so forth. And so that cohesion didn't exist with Northern Europe and Italy in the same way. They were strained, and that strain opened up the possibility of disunity in the body of Christ.
Yes, I sometimes have teased folks from those two cultures that Spanish is Italian just without the music.
There's something to it.
The Italian has a very musical quality. That's why there's a lot more Italian opera than from other countries. So that's part of what they have.
Sorry about that. Something doesn't like me here.
Yes. So at any rate, this is part of the difference. But what we see is that there's also an internal kind of reform, a spiritual reform, taking place in Spain. And that's the part that you're studying. This is where the doctors of the church come in, that there are different reform movements within Spain, a few not so successful, like the Quietists, but some of them led to being saints. Start telling us about some of those.
Well, I think it was Alison Pierce made the observation that there have been moments of spiritual renewal in other civilizations, but the Spanish civilization, it coincided with this cultural explosion. So they had language to begin to express what was going on. Mm-hmm. And so it starts out, in 1492, even Ferdinand and Isabella, they're looking at the mystics of Spain, not as a problem, but has an asset to their project about building a kingdom with the Eucharist in the center. And so these holy women...
Which is how they saw it.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that these holy women have this devotion to the presence of Christ in their lives, and they're promoting this. Mm-hmm. And so the king and queen begin to promote these. They're a little mixed, as you say, with some characters. There's a group called the Alumbrados, who are what we might call quietists. They have some strange doctrines, and so they mm-hmm. they're getting in trouble. And this is when a saint emerges who is sympathetic to this encounter with Christ and the experience of His real presence, but also theologically sophisticated. And his name was Saint John of Avila.
And he's not a Carmelite, is he?
No, he's a diocesan priest. Mm-hmm. He was studying to be a lawyer. His family sent him to law school and was hoping that he'd have a nice political, governmental career. And somehow he came under the influence of a Franciscan, Saint Peter of Alcantara. And this mystic convinced Saint John to withdraw and spend some time in prayer. And as he withdrew into silence and began to pray, the vocation to a priestly vocation, but also a prayerful priestly vocation, was born in his heart. After his time of prayer, he went and studied the priesthood and was about to be sent to the New World, to America, to preach the gospel. And one of the bishops in Andalusia said, "We don't want you going to America. You need to stay here and evangelize Spain." And the work he did transformed the country.
Yeah, yeah. This is a very important thing. And I think this is very relevant. Right now, we are in the process of a Eucharistic revival.
Yes.
You know, this is this coming summer of 2024, we're having a Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis, Indiana. And with that Eucharistic revival, we're finding the faith awakening. We saw a couple decades ago that the percentage of Catholics who believed the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, who believe that this is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, that had dwindled to about 28-30%.
Yes.
And now, since this Eucharistic revival has started, it has more than doubled that percentage.
Fantastic.
And so it's making an impact. And we still hear I just recently heard there are some folks who say, well, we shouldn't be worshiping the Eucharist, that makes Jesus an idol or something like that. That is utter nonsense.
That's right.
The kind of revival he did with the focus on Eucharist and good theology,
yes,
revitalized Spain, and our Eucharistic adoration and our focus on Jesus Christ, present to us in the most blessed sacrament, is there to revitalize us. Sometimes liturgists get a little carried away with themselves, but we don't want to have any of that foolishness. We want to focus on Jesus.
Well, and that this is what you're bringing up, and St. John of Avila saw this more recently. The late Pope Benedict XVI, he wrote an article where he talked about receiving Holy Communion needs to be done with an act of adoration.
Yes.
And this act of adoration, you're receiving the communication, the love and the goodness of the Father into your heart through Christ. This is what St. John of Avila focused his preaching on. It's a personal encounter through the sacraments of the church, mm-hmm, that is transformative.
Yeah.
And that idea caught fire. Saints began to convert when they heard this preaching, St. John of God. And then after his conversion, he had heard of St. John of Avila, Francis Borgia, one of the Borgia relatives.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, he was the great-grandson of Pope Alexander VI. That's another story, folks. He had a girlfriend and a few kids. One of them went back to Spain and became dukes over there. But, as bad as he was, his great-grandson became a really great saint, and that was... He was the viceroy of Spain, and he had a real conversion, and then joined the Jesuits, and then became our Father General.
That's and the pathway into the Jesuits was Francis Borgia asked Saint Ignatius, asked Saint John of Avila, what should I do? I've had this conversion. I know I need to change my life. I shouldn't live the same way. What should I do? And John of Avila knew about St. Ignatius. They were all kind of communicating with each other.
Right, same time period.
And so he said, go to St. Ignatius of Loyola and join his society, and which Francis Borgia did. And St. Ignatius, after he formed him in the society, sent him back to Spain to continue the work of evangelization. And there was an alliance with John of Avila to, after you've reunited the Spanish kingdom, people knew about the faith, but they didn't understand what it meant. And in order to go deeper into our relationship with Christ Jesus, we need to know the riches of our faith.
Yes.
And so the early Jesuits, John of Avila, and then the Carmelite doctors kind of helped take the Spanish church to the next level of intimacy with Christ.
Now, did John of Avila know the Carmelite saints, St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross?
Well, he knew St. Teresa of Avila for sure, mm-hmm, and or St. Teresa de Jesus. What the story was that we mentioned there was an Inquisition in Spain, and the inquisitors were very suspicious. They investigated John of Avila. He's talking about this personal relationship with the Eucharistic Christ. Is he Catholic? And after investigating him, they decided he's Catholic. Well, they did the same thing with Teresa of Avila, and actually her very first book, The Life, or La Vida, was subject to the Inquisition, taken off the market. And they, while they were investigating it, a copy was sent to St. John of Avila. Teresa asked him, do you see any theological problems with this? And he wrote back and he said, there's no theological problems with this. Some of the experiences, not everybody has, but this, you know, there is nothing erroneous about your experience. This is our Catholic faith. Mm-hmm. And so John of Avila had a very important role to play in kind of confirming Teresa of Avila's experience and as well as kind of protecting her somewhat from the Inquisition, because by this time he had risen to such a stature in Spain that people respected him. And at the same time, the Jesuits also come to the rescue of the Carmelites. They provide some of the early spiritual direction that, yes, Teresa of Avila needs, mm-hmm, because she's having these advanced experiences, but she doesn't have the theology to process them.
Yeah, and by the way, St. Ignatius of Loyola was also arrested a couple times by the Inquisition. They were Dominicans. I'll pass over that in silence. Well, but this was one of those things that they were really trying to make sure that the faith did not get adulterated.
That's right.
Their concern, and that was a legitimate concern.
And at the same time, the relationship between theology and contemplative prayer, mystical wisdom, was still being worked out. And so what happened with many of the members of the Inquisition, as they got to know Teresa of Avila, mm-hmm, as the influence of the Society of Jesus spread, many of them started also going deeper into the contemplative tradition of the church. Mm-hmm. And that this fueled this explosion of spirituality and a deeper kind of Catholicism that Spain represents.
Yeah, and that, I think this is a very important story, because revival of the faith is not something decided by a bunch of committees. That's not how it happens. They have their role, they have things they can do, that's all fine, but it's always a reform that is brought about by the saints. And they're saints because they love Jesus Christ.
Yes.
They're committed to him. That's what makes the difference.
It does. The saints witness to us not only good theology and a beautiful way of life, but they also have the wisdom that the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ Jesus is communicating into the church and into humanity,
yeah,
and they witness to it, they show it forth, mm-hmm, and that showing forth of the goodness, the glory of God draws people to the riches of our faith, draws people into a new unity with each other, mm-hmm, the unity that God would want us to have.
Yeah, that's an important part. Now, let's go to this series that you're working on. First of all, what are the doctors of the church? What does that mean to be a doctor of the church?
The doctor of the church, a doctor of the church is a teacher and we specify this honor, designating they've contributed to the universal patrimony of the church in a singular way. We have something to learn from them. And so many of the fathers of the church from the first centuries, they were great contemplatives, but they also made beautiful, powerful doctrinal contributions that led to the formulation of dogmas that we hold dear now.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're called fathers and doctors of the church. Doctors of the church also, though, include people who are masters of mystical wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to be a doctor, the doctor comes from the Latin word doceo, meaning to lead. And a doctor is someone who's a teacher. And we identify, do you know how many doctors there are? There's 70-some?
Wow, I didn't realize that.
Yeah, I think about 77. 77? I forget the exact number. But, you know, these are teachers that the church has said, you can trust what they say. They are not only saints themselves, but their teaching is dependable. And that is something that, you know, you can trust. In the case of Saint Teresa of Avila, what is it that makes her a doctor of the church?
She started this Carmelite reform in Spain, and as the purpose of the reform for her personally was that she had discovered the gift of contemplative prayer, mm-hmm. and how transformative it was. That the way we know contemplative prayer is authentic in the Catholic tradition is that it leads to a profound conversion of life. Previously for her, she was running into a roadblock, and the roadblock was she had these attachments that she couldn't get rid of, and she didn't understand how to let go of things and trust God more. That mm-hmm. was the basic thing. In her conversations with these Jesuit spiritual directors, spiritual masters, mm-hmm. what she discovered was this gift of God's presence that was unfolding in her heart. Her problem was that she was trusting too much in her sin, more in her sin than she was in the glory of God unfolding in her. And so they taught her to surrender to that. Well, in a lot of ways, her spiritual writings that resulted afterwards are about a form of contemplative prayer, a form of contemplation that leads to a new freedom in Christ Jesus, a new freedom to love in Christ. And what she achieves is, most people think it's you're either very prayerful or you're very apostolic. But if you look at her life, what you see is that deep prayer leads to a superabundant apostolic life. And mm-hmm. and so her witness to and her teachings about this kind of prayer have deeply enriched the church and brought us several other doctors of the church, including St. John of the Cross.
In terms of her apostolate, it's worth noting that she had been a Carmelite. The Carmelites had changed their rule. They made their rule easier during the bubonic plague.
Yes.
And they never brought it back after the plague. They left it kind of easy. And that ease of life made it hard for her. It's really worth reading her life, the life of St. Teresa of Avila. And she went around Spain, all over Spain, starting orders or convents of this reform. And one of my favorite quotes from her from that time is that she said, "Religious are like fertilizer. You spread them out, and they make things grow. But if you put too many in one place, it's a pile that smells badly." But she was very down to earth.
Yes, she was.
In so many ways.
She was.
Whereas her disciple was this younger priest, St. John of the Cross. He's also a doctor, but very different than she.
Yes, whereas she's kind of an extrovert who goes out and through planting these monasteries helps re-evangelize Spain. He's a spiritual director and he's a poet. And mm-hmm. one of his favorite things to do is as he's writing poetry, spiritual insight comes. And so people used to come sit down at his feet and ask him to elucidate his poetry. What does this poem have to do with the spiritual life? And he loved to attract souls into the depths of encounter with Christ Jesus, into what he called mystical wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And while this is an aspect of her writings too, in fact, what's a beautiful study to do is to compare the images used by Teresa and the images used by John of the Cross to see how they cross-pollinated, because she brought him into the reform, but he, in a very real way, was a spiritual father to her. He served as her spiritual director and helped her as she got into the more advanced degrees of mystical union with God. He was so aware of the delicate care that these souls need he helped her grow.
And she was older than he by a few years. It was about 35 years difference?
Yes.
Yeah, about 35 years. She was about 60 when they met?
Yes.
And he was in his mid-20s.
I think that's right. He only lives to be the age of 49.
Yeah.
So he dies quite young. And his life, though, had been a life of severe hardship. He lost his father when he was little, that plunged his immediate family into destitution. He lost a younger brother, a middle brother. He lost his older brother, Francisco, continued. And they wound up in Medina del Campo. The Jesuits had just founded a hospital there to help men dying of syphilis, mm-hmm. because they had left their homes. They were getting into trouble, and they end up dying lonely, these terrible deaths. And the Jesuits founded this hospital so that the mercy of Christ might be communicated. And they asked John, will you help us with this work? And in exchange, they provided him an education. And so he got a good Jesuit education, Father. And he was also very moved by their life of prayer. It encouraged him. But he knew that he was called to do something even more contemplative. And so, you know, how could somebody so young help someone, you know, maybe twice his age? How was he able to help her, help Teresa of Avila? And the answer is his conversion happened a lot younger and a lot more intently. He had already invested pretty deeply into contemplative prayer. He joined the Carmelites and hoping to be able to go even deeper into this gift, only to discover that they didn't have the discipline that this gift requires. Contemplative prayer requires a great discipline of life. So he had resolved to join the Carthusians, and Teresa intercepted him. And she said, we need contemplatives in the world. I need you as a spiritual director for my convents. Please don't go to the Carthusians. Please stay out in the active ministry and help my sisters with spiritual direction. And under her personality, which you couldn't refuse, he took up the reform of the Carmel for the friars.
Yeah. And just so that you see the difference in age, her conversion started when she was just about 40 years old.
Yes.
She had already been in the convent, but, you know, the convents had become somewhat worldly. And she, you know, you could have servants living there and take care, do your laundry for you and all that. And she really brought about a reform, but her reform started when she was about 40. His started in his 20s.
Well, and this is, you know, the great hope. Some people, you know, they get to a certain age and they think, oh, you know, I've missed all my best years. But that's not the way God is.
Mm-mm.
God, once he gets started with you, you know, he inducts you into an adventure, and it doesn't matter your age. You're just beginning something great.
Mm-hmm. And you can be a young man or young woman and also have a great impact. Like John, you know, the Lord's grace is more powerful than the limits of age, whether we seem too young, as Jeremiah had complained, or we seem too old. Imagine the conversion of Abram when he's 75, you know, so.
No, that's part of the wonder of our faith. The gift of the Catholic spiritual tradition is that we don't really believe in old men sitting on mountains who have all the answers. For us, no matter how old you are, unless you're like a child, it's the childlike who've received the wisdom from the Father.
Yeah.
It's the childlike that Christ rejoices over.
Yeah.
And that's a characteristic of our spiritual heritage.
And also, something that's very important to keep in mind, while the Inquisition had, you know, checked on St. John of Avila, on St. Teresa. In the case of St. John of the Cross, his own order put him in the monastery jail.
That's right.
You know, they locked him up in a jail cell that they had in the monastery. because they didn't really like his reforms very much.
Well, part of what happened in some of it's clerical envy, some of it is confusion over jurisdiction, but part of what happened was as he began the reform, a lot of young men were attracted by the stricter life. Mm-hmm. You know, young people are attracted by a call to greatness and adventure, and he was offering that. And he was able to pull off a very strict way of life because he genuinely loved those who were entrusted to him. Mm-hmm. And so he had a lot of loyalty, a lot of energy. And some of the other friars who were not part of the reform were looking at this and wondering whether, you know, this was supposed to be this way. What is he doing? And some of them not really understanding this gift of contemplative prayer because their way of life wasn't quite ordered to it. And so in that misunderstanding, they jailed him for 9 months. Actually jailed him twice. The second time for 9 months, he wasn't allowed to see light for 9 months. They thought he was obstinate and wouldn't repent. And so they subjected him to severe treatment. The beauty of it, and I think this is so important because I think sometimes the faithful today feel like they've either been dismissed or looked over or mistreated by the church. And he, rather than getting bitter about that, this became one of the most fruitful times of his life of prayer. Mm-hmm. And he composes some of his most beautiful poetry while he's during this time. The theology of the dark night explodes at this stage in his poetry. The great poem, The Spiritual Canticle, is born. And as these great spiritual masterpieces are unfolding in his heart because of what he's enduring, he has no idea that he's going to be able to hand this patrimony on and that it would help ignite a renewal of mystical prayer in the church. It was completely hidden from him. All he had was the confidence that he knew came from Christ.
Yeah. And that's, it's important to see, because sometimes people will say, well, the pastor of my church or this, that, and the other person doesn't like what I'm doing and all this. Use it for purification. Use it for growth. And stop that whining, or St. Teresa and St. John will give you something to whine about. All right, we want you to check out Dr. Anthony Lilly's blog and his podcast. It's called beginningtopray.com, beginningtopray.com. And another one is called discerninghearts.com. You can find out more there. We're going to come back in a couple of minutes and get your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back, and we're going to start off with a call. We have Thomas in Kingsport, Tennessee, way up there in the northeast of Tennessee. Thomas, what's your question?
Yes, Father. I have a question and asking for a comment from your guest. I was specifically referring to the Way of Perfection and the Interior Castle. I was wondering, I'm sure these two books are roadmaps to holiness, but are they roadmaps to mysticism? Because they're not easy reads. They're very challenging reads.
Mm. Okay.
Well, Way of Perfection, of the two, the Way of Perfection is a very beautiful work, precisely because it takes the Lord's Prayer, and it uses the Lord's Prayer, Teresa of Avila's, uses the Lord's Prayer to show how Jesus, when he taught us the Lord's Prayer, was actually directing us to the heights of contemplation. And so it's not an easy read. It's nice to have somebody who is familiar with the work walk you through it. The reading becomes a little bit more fruitful. But the beauty of what she achieved was that some people kind of look down on vocal prayer. They look at vocal prayer as kind of like, well, that's for beginners, but you advance beyond it. And Teresa of Avila says, no, the words that Jesus taught us to say, that he commanded us to say, these words contain great mystical wisdom. And if we pray them with due attention and with due devotion, they take us to the heights of union with God.
And how about the interior castle?
The interior castle, again, Teresa, when she writes it, she's going to talk about starting with the beginning and going to the heights of mystical contemplation. But this work in particular is her spiritual masterpiece. It's not an easy work. Again, it's good to have somebody who's familiar with it take you through it the first time. It unlocks the riches. But that being said, Teresa, as she writes this work, she has in mind the sisters who are just starting their religious life, just starting a life of prayer. So even when she talks about the highest stages of union, she's talking about them to encourage the sisters who are just getting started.
So would you say then, to answer Thomas's question, do these books help lead one toward mysticism?
Yes. Mysticism, just to define it a little bit, when we were baptized, into the mystery of Christ. And every time we go into we receive Holy Communion, we're fed with the mystery of Christ. We become who we are. And so this is the mystical life, and it reaches maturity through the cross. Mm-hmm. These works by Teresa of Avila lead us into the mystery of the cross. They lead us to, one of the comments you were making, Father, about purification, they teach us how to offer it up. You know, this phrase that is not really understood, but what does it mean to offer up? It means to join our hardships with what Christ offered on the cross, mm-hmm. so that God can do something beautiful with it. And yep. Ultimately, that's where these works lead.
Yep. Okay. We have a question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
Colorado.
Good to have you here. Welcome.
Thank you.
And your question?
I know that she's not Spanish, but St. Teresa of Lisieux, I'd like to know the connection with her and St. Teresa of Avila.
Well, and St. Teresa is also a doctor. She's the third Carmelite doctor of the church.
Yes, so we have St. Teresa of Lisieux, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus and the Holy Face. Carmelites get titles. So when you enter into Carmel, you have your name and then you get a title. And the connection between Teresa of Lisieux is soon after the Carmelites, the reform in Spain, soon after this reform in Spain, the France heard about this, and Blessed Anna and Marie of the Incarnation felt called to start houses up in France. And so among these houses, eventually there would be formed the Carmel and Lisieux. At a certain stage of her spiritual life, a certain moment, Thérèse had a dream, and in her dream, these early French foundresses appeared to her and kind of like blessed her effort, kind of encouraged her that she was on the right pathway. And so although Thérèse never physically met Teresa of Avila, they were separated by centuries and two different cultures, what started in Spain reached up into France, mm-hmm. and helped renew the church in France, and Thérèse was part of that heritage, mm-hmm. and gave witness to it.
And it's important to note, in France, if you've ever seen, there's a wonderful opera written about the Carmelite sisters that were martyred for the faith and how they went to their execution singing hymns. And, you know, this was the French Revolution, you know, was very anti-Catholic and very anti-church. And, you know, despite the martyrdom and the closing of the monasteries and convents, they reopened afterwards, and St. Therese is part of the fruit of that.
That's right. The gift of Carmel in France has suffered martyrdom, and that joy they had while they were going to the guillotine to be beheaded, the singing all the way. This was exactly the joy that Teresa of Avila says comes with contemplative prayer. If you go deep into prayer, the fruit of it should be peace and joy, mm-hmm. a joy that that is maintained even in the face of extreme persecution. Extreme
yes.
trial.
Yeah, yeah. We have another question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
Loveland, Colorado.
Good to have you here. Welcome.
Thank you.
And your question or comment?
What aroused your interest in the doctors of the church, and these saints in particular?
Well, thank you for that question. It's a beautiful question. I think the first thing was from very early on, I was always drawn by Saint Therese of Lisieux and another saint named Elizabeth of the Trinity. I discovered her in college. Mm-hmm. And both of them spoke about an intimacy with Christ Jesus that is meant to increase. And I wondered where they got their ideas. And mm-hmm. so this led me to begin to research the writings of Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross. And in particular, the other great influence for me was I feel like I'm a spiritual son of the Holy Father, St. John Paul II.
Mm-hmm.
And he wrote his dissertation on St. John of the Cross. And that triggered something for me. What is in the writings of St. John of the Cross that would be relevant to me?
Mm-hmm.
And for him, he found in St. John of the Cross during the occupation of Nazi Germany and then during communism, he found in St. John of the Cross a teaching that allowed you to stay firm under persecution and hardship. And I would have to say in my own life, I've been blessed in this way by the Carmelites. The Carmelites root you so deep in Christ mm-hmm. that when hardship comes, you can find firm ground to stand on.
Yeah, I think that that's an important thing. We'll take a look, we have another call, but one of the questions I'll have to ask is, what are some of the best translations of Teresa and John of Avila? What are some of the best things we can read? But let's take a look at this caller. Maria, you're calling from California, right?
Yes.
Hi, what can
I
we do for
question.
You? Yes.
Is there movement to canonize the king and queen of Spain at that time? I think it's Queen Isabella and King Philip. And what's the difference between a mystic and a contemplative?
Okay, so is there a move to canonize Queen Isabella?
I've heard of such a move. I actually talked to someone at one time, and so... Mm-hmm. So, it's because of Ferdinand and Isabella that America was discovered and that a plan to evangelize the Americas was launched. Mm-hmm. And so we actually do owe them so much.
Yeah. Though they still didn't know that it was the Americas.
No.
they thought it was the East Indies.
Yes.
Yeah, but it turned out to be later on the Americas. But go on.
And so the other kings of Spain, Carlos and Philip II, who came after them, their heirs. There, it's a little bit more complex. They have blood on their hands. But Ferdinand and Isabella. It'll be interesting to see what happens with them and what the church discerns. There's something very beautiful there.
And the other part of Maria's question, what's the difference between mysticism and contemplation? Mystical prayer, I think she means, and contemplation.
Yeah, well, contemplation admits of different degrees, and the beginning degrees or the early degrees of it are more ascetical, meaning they involve chiefly our efforts, the spiritual exercises, the use of our faculties. But John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila also describe moments of prayer, and if you read even St. Ignatius very carefully, it's there too. Mm-hmm. Moments of prayer where it's not your activity, but God intervening. Yeah. And the church is called this intervention of God, this new movement of the Holy Spirit because of its fruitfulness. The church refers to that as mystical prayer. And yeah. So mystical prayer is a degree of contemplative prayer where God is the principal agent.
I think that's very important because sometimes we hear folks in non-Christian religions talking about mysticism. It's very popular today to talk, well, I want spirituality, but not religion.
Yes.
That's very, very common. I'm sure you hear that plenty.
Yes.
And, you know, some people will talk about non-Christian forms of mysticism that they do with various efforts, but Christian mysticism is not our effort. This is a grace given by God. You can't make yourself a mystic. This is a gift of God's grace.
That's absolutely right. And that's one of the things that distinguishes our tradition is our mysticism isn't realized in a self-generated psychic state or any other, you know, spiritual achievement. Mm-hmm. And our mysticism also doesn't take us above or beyond or outside of our Catholic faith. And our mysticism is a gift from God from on high. Mm-hmm. This movement of the Holy Spirit in the power of the Word, John of the Cross actually calls it a movement of the Word in the substance of your soul. And he implies the Spirit is moving the Word in the substance of your soul. Yeah. And the substance of the soul is where you are being issued into existence by a sheer act of the love of the Father. So that's his image. And he says, this gift, this movement actually not only transforms the Christian, reconstitutes him in virtue and power that God meant for us to have since Adam. We're reconstituted in Christ, but not only that, it makes all things new. Mystical prayer in the Catholic tradition is a pure gift whereby God works through you to transform the whole cosmos.
Yeah. And you know, it's important that even in contemplative prayer, that also depends on the Holy Spirit. Jesuit prayer and the spiritual exercises is what we would call contemplation. But St. Ignatius always has us begin by asking the Holy Spirit to give us that grace of being able to pray. It's exactly as St. Paul wrote in Romans 8. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit gives us words with groanings deeper than words. He prays within us, and we need God to be the origin and director of our prayer life. That's a very important part.
And this is where St. Ignatius's rules of discernment become so important, mm-hmm. because we can be under the influence of different spirits, human mm-hmm. spirits and diabolical ones, mm-hmm. but we can also be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so St. Ignatius asks, well, how do you know that it's the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. And it has to do with when the Holy Spirit moves in you, he disposes you to virtue, he disposes you to love, he disposes you to do great things and for the glory and honor of God. And that's the gift that John and Teresa are also trying to protect and promote in their writings.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. Whereas the bad spirit will make you agitated, make you lethargic, will sometimes manipulate people with lots of guilt feelings. So it always strikes me so odd. People will say, well, I have a lot of Catholic guilt. I'm not sure you're getting it from the church.
Yeah.
I think you may be getting it from an evil spirit who's using that to manipulate people to go away from the church. And that's one of the fruits of it not being from God's Holy Spirit. He takes you away from unity of the church. And this is not, you know, the way forward.
Yeah, no, this is, so this kind of gift of discernment. Do you see how all these religious families kind of work together?
Yes.
You know, I don't think we could have Carmel if we didn't have the Society of Jesus. And I think the Dominicans in Spain at the time, with their emphasis on having good theology, good prayer, good discernment, these mm-hmm. things work with each other. And there's another great mystic, Catherine of Siena. She said, you know, why is it that some people have some gifts, but nobody has all gifts?
Right.
And Christ told her, so that we depend on each other.
Exactly. That's the nature of the body of Christ. Not everybody is the same organ. It's that diversity of organs that makes our body work best. And when it cooperates, that's what it is in the church. In terms of good translation, I want to ask, are there any particular books that people should start with when they're going to read St. John of Avila or St. Teresa?
Well, with St. John of Avila, I'm remembering, I'm not going to say her name correctly, but Anne Bromley, I think is her name. I can't remember her religious name. But she was a seminary educator in the 80s and 90s, and she was the one who really brought John of Avila into the American scene,
okay.
brought his theology to bear on priestly formation, because he before his death actually wrote the Fathers of the Council of Trent what needs to happen in priestly formation. Mm-hmm. So she took his ideas and brought them to bear here. There's a translation that she did of his work that is published by St. Paul in that series mm-hmm. of Western classics.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. And then for St. Teresa of Avila, the number of translations.
ICS has a reliable translation.
ICS?
Institute of Carmelite Studies.
Okay.
But I also like to go to a slightly older translation. I just find the English very beautiful. Alison Pierce.
Yes.
Has also translated and done a lot of very important work on Spanish mysticism.
And I don't know if you agree, but it would seem to start off with her life.
Yes.
As the first book, and then with help going to the others. I want to encourage you to watch EWTN's television series, The Doctors of the Church. You can see it anytime you want when you go to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. And you can just search there for Doctors of the Church. You can also get Dr. Anthony Lilla's book, Fire from Above, Christian Contemplation and Mystical Wisdom. It's at ewtnrc.com, where it is item number 3352. These are great things to develop your own prayer life and come ever closer to Jesus. That's our goal. Dr. Lilla, thank you so much for being here with us. I appreciate it very much. And may the Lord bless all of you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you ever closer to Himself by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And we can do this series on the Doctors of the Church, of which there are 37.
I had a little 37.
Little dyslexic moment. Instead of 73, it's 37. But you can watch that and all the other programs we do in this show only because the network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.